John in verse 11, where John is being told to write the things that he sees in a book. We had mentioned before that back in chapter 1 and verse 4, this whole book is for the seven churches of Asia as well as the rest of the brotherhood, but particularly in this trying time in the first century, it's the problems and the situation in southwestern Asia Minor that evokes this book. It's amazing to me how everything filters into the providence of God, and how that personal situations, geographical situations, political situations, moral situations, they all have their contribution to make to the writing of a book or books that will become the Bible. That's another fascinating aspect if you want to talk about proofs of inspiration, how that the various features of reality contribute to the writing of even one book in the New Testament. So it's the problem in the first century with Caesar and Rome and the power that is being abused at the expense of brethren. And it's already happened once back in the 60s with Nero. And now it's happening again with Domitian. And so you just wonder, you know, brethren may be thinking, well, we've gone through this once. How many times does God expect us to endure severe persecution for the cause of Christ? Is it worth it after all? And John, of course, on Patmos, banished himself, is writing this book to encourage all of them. I'm sure that as he sees these things, that he's encouraged himself. I mean, how could you not? You know, Paul will tell us earlier, 2 Corinthians 12, on one occasion he was privileged to see some things that he can't talk about. Well, John sees some things, most of which he can talk about. And he's to write them in a book. So the whole book, not just the sections in chapter 2 and 3 that particularize the situations in the seven churches, but the whole book is to go to these seven churches as it comes eventually to all of us. So John says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I was explaining last time that when you have that expression, you know, it's not a trumpet. It's something that sounds comparable somehow, some way, to some extent. It sounds comparable, and but it's not a trumpet. But it's as of a trumpet. It's not like another Greek word where it's a comparison by identity. The light gift in Acts 11:15 is the Holy Spirit. The light gift. You check that word isos. It's used for identity, not for similarity. But this word is similarity. And so he's saying it sounds something like a trumpet. Saying, what thou seest, write in a book, send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, when we get into chapter 2, we'll see that Ephesus had a problem, even though it was a tremendous congregation, and yet they had a dispositional problem. Probably because of the controversy that they had to bear, they had developed an unhealthy attitude. Even though they fought for the truth. You know, when you fight wrong, you get on the devil's side. And they started doing that, evidently. It's what it seems to me. At any rate, they left their first love. Smyrna is faithful. Pergamum tolerated false teachers and immorality, idolatry. Thyatira tolerated the false prophetess that corrupted some of the members. Sardis was, generally speaking, dead. Just basically dead. He says, you've got a few living things left, but, you know, they're not so many. So you really need to come back. Philadelphia was also faithful. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two congregations against which nothing is said. Where would we come in? If we were Sheffield, where would we come in? We'd be one of those where he would identify a weakness, a corruption, a false doctrine, a dispositional problem. Or would we be like Smyrna and Philadelphia? You're hanging in there. You're doing right. And then Laodicea, of course, the last one, was the one that became lukewarm. Even though she had so many physical things, Sometimes brethren get to where they think that's about it, you know. It's the physical. God blesses us with the physical. And the physical is so powerful and it's so pleasing and helpful. And then you lose your orientation away from the spiritual that makes sense of the physical. Everything, the gospel makes sense of everything. When you start stressing your oil well or your gas well, or your farm, or your ranch, or your bank, or your manufacturing concern, or whatever it is, you start stressing that to yourself, you lose your balance and perspective, and life ceases to be what it otherwise could have been. You miss out on life. You miss out on the journey that was supposed to be purposeful and wonderful to the glory of God. Now, when you serve God first, all these other things, if you have them, or if you don't have them, if you don't have them, still, the life is purposeful. It's wonderful. It's hopeful. It's productive. Because the gospel makes sense of everything else. That's why going on a fishing trip is good. Because of the gospel. Because of your balance. You know, you can do this and do this because of your perspective. But when you start doing these things and this is the end all and you forget the gospel, you leave your first love, as it were, whatever, you're just messing up terribly. And the gospel calls us back. Well, at any rate, so Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, well, let's just hold that. We'll come back to that. Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, when we get into verse 12 and the following, we will get into the first apocalyptic image. And it's pretty clear. It's not as difficult as what's coming up in chapter 4 and later. And as I say, when you get into all of that, you're just going to have to brace yourself and not look for a lesson in every leaf. There's just not one there. It's just a lot of background material, and even that which is not background, it's just it paints out the scene. It fleshes out the scene like a play on a stage, and you've got all these things sitting there as the theme is being developed and the story is being told. But it gives you what it all looks like, and it enhances the telling of the story. But you don't look for a lesson in everything that's mentioned. That's just not the way apocalyptic literature works. So I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, obviously, you can't see a voice. Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, he couldn't see the Holy Spirit, but you have language that's figurative. It stands for, you know, he could see the effect of the Spirit. That's what he saw. He saw the effect. So we have sometimes a figurative language even in non-apocalyptic literature. So John says, this voice says to me, write these things down. And I turned to look, see what that was. All right. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now down in verse 20, John will tell us what the Lord says that is. So some of this, it's very helpful when the Lord identifies it. Because he wants it identified. He wants us to be clear on what the point is with regard to this image. So there are seven golden candlesticks. And these are going to be the seven churches. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man. It's like Daniel 7. Remember, not long ago we were trudging through Daniel. And it was another challenge. It was a challenge. Well, Daniel 7, we got into somebody that looked like a son of man. And in the context, it had to be Jesus Christ. And that's what John is getting right here from the Lord. We've already had Jesus identified in verse 1. But now in the image, why does he say it's like a son of man? Because John says, when I see it, no man really looks like that. Every other man that John had ever seen was unlike that. However, there was enough form, normal form or shape to the image to show that it was intended in the image to be a man, in the scene to be a man. So it's like a man. It stands for a man, but it's more than a man. Okay, now why is it more than a man? Well, because he's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle, and his head, so he's fully clothed, and his head and his hair were white as white wool. Now, not just his hair, his whole head is like that. Now, just kind of get an image in your mind of what John was seeing there. You know, as you've sheared sheep out here, you know, one of the things I've noticed, and you did too all your life, you know, those dirty sheep, you know, they bring those dirty sheep in there to the shearing pens, and then those guys get them down there. Maybe they'll tie their legs, maybe they won't. Then they start shearing, and my goodness, you see that wool back down there close to the skin? White? My, that's pretty. All the outside was just dirt. I mean, dirty wool. But when you get down to what it is, man, it's beautiful. White, white. And his head looked like that. His head and his hair. Or another comparison, you could just compare it to snow. Oh, I love to see snow. I love it. You look out, I like to see a lot of acreage where it's lying, not just on the street. I like to see a pasture or a field, and it's covered in snow. Just such a beautiful sight. The Lord is beautiful. Of course, you know from your other Bible studies and other books that white will oftentimes stand for absolute purity. And that's what the Lord was. Absolutely pure, living in our world of sin, but he was absolutely pure. And so this unusual, and we'll see with further description, the whole, his countenance, it's like sunshine. Now there's another image. So it's powerful, it's pure, it's attention getting, it's powerful, like the sun that shines. You know, we can't even look at sunshine. Moses couldn't look at God on Mount Sinai. You know, he had to put a veil over his face so he could stand the encounter. Oh no, he put the veil on his face for the people. That's what it was. They couldn't stand him. That's what it was. So you've got these various images. Now you say, well, I don't see how anybody could. How could you have an image like that? Well, you just have to take God's word for it. So how can heaven be like Revelation 21 explains? And, well, it's you know it's not physical, but the imagery shows you how wonderful it is, how majestic it is. Or in some of these images, you know, how dreadful, how absolutely awful, how frightening, how scary. Now, John's going to get scared at this one. And this one is a positive one. This one is a good one. This is the Lord. And John gets scared because of the distance between the nature of the image that he sees and the nature of the man that he still is. He gets scared. That ought to be a lesson to us when you talk about the majesty, the upliftedness, the glory of God compared to where we come in the scheme of things. So his head and his hair were white as white wool, as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Okay? Now imagine all of that, you know, in this horrendous illumination coming out of his face, all of that. But then you could still tell that there in the eye sockets, as it were, there's flame coming out. Now, isn't that an unusual man? Well, it's not just a man. It's more than a man. But John says there's fire. Fire coming out of the sockets, as it were, the eyes. Fire. He doesn't tell us how far it came out. But you know, it's penetrating. It's burning. It understands things. You remember what happened in Acts 5 when some of the disciples finally figured out how much insight apostles could have if God gave it to them and they could look into your heart? They decided, we don't need to hang around the apostles very much. And for a little while they didn't. They were scared of them. When Ananias and Sapphira bit the dust because Peter confronted them over the sin that they had not revealed. Got scared about that. The brethren got scared about that. We don't need to be around the apostles. It's too dangerous. It's too dangerous. They, if they want to, or if the Lord wants them to, they can pick out what you're thinking. They can see into your motive. That's too much power. That's too much insight. Too much knowledge. Well, here's the Lord. Penetrating eyes. Flaming eyes coming out. Seeing things. Seeing everything. And His feet, like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. So, His feet are highly polished, as it were. Brassy looking. Not just a normal shoe or a foot, but very, very shiny, hard looking. Go anywhere, as it were, as it was refined in a furnace. Now, when Paul will talk about our feet, in Ephesians 6, we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have shoes on. Here you just have the Lord's feet looking like brass. He doesn't really require shoes as such. As if it had been refined in a furnace, and His voice as the voice of many waters. Now, what John had just experienced before this was, he compared it to a trumpet. Well, he said, think about it like this. Think about a lot of water running. I've never been to Niagara Falls. Anybody here seen Niagara Falls? Susie, you saw Niagara Falls. And you're saying Lloyd saw it? Lloyd was hunting dogs when she was looking at the falls. I haven't seen Niagara Falls, and I haven't heard it. I've seen Fall Creek Falls in Tennessee. Maybe even some other places where there's some very, very tall, very high up, a falls flowing. It's a majestic thing. And many waters producing a lot of sound. Tremendous water sound. Majestic, powerful. What's so funny back there? Have you been to...
She never has been to New York, but she's seen it.
It's Niagara Falls.
That's
a miracle.
Maybe she'll explain later how that occurred.
There was a sound of many waters coming from back there, too.
Well, all right. Well, forget New York. All right, so now we've got the voice as of many waters, many waters. So there's the description of His person. Now, and He had in His right hand seven stars. Now, these stars have to be somewhat small to be in His hand. So you can't think of them like a gigantic planet. As such. But He has seven stars, and this doesn't mean a five-pointed object, How did we ever come up with a five-pointed or a star?
Star of David.
Pardon?
Star of David.
Did they come up with it?
Sure. Jews did. Maybe the Germans.
I don't know where it first appeared, but when you read the word star, In the New Testament, it doesn't depict a five-pointed like we have on our flag, our Texas flag. It's just a luminary, like a star. Any planet or anything up there that is illuminated, that has light with it or to it, or that reflects light, there's an illumination. That's what a star is. So, you've got Jesus and all of this glory as described, and then in His right hand, not His left, but in His right hand, somehow, some way, there are seven illuminated bodies in His right hand. Now, let me give you something else here that's interesting. I don't know that we can settle it. I'll give you what I think. But you see in verse 16, it's in his right hand. The seven stars are in his right hand. But down in verse 20, even though you may have the translation in, it's not in. You may have a footnote on verse 20 that says the Greek word means upon. In verse 16, it's the epsilon nu, in. Epsilon nu, just like our word, our English word, in. But down here it's epi, on or up on. So he says two things about the stars in the hand. Now it's the right hand, and the first picture, they're in his hand. In the second description, they're on his hand. Now either he has unclenched to loosen, or they're on the backside of. They're no longer in the hand. They're upon the hand. The Holy Spirit doesn't make those distinctions for nothing. So we want to remember that when we get down to verse 20. So he's got the seven stars in his hand, which are the seven angels or the seven messengers. Now, and out of his mouth, proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, of course, that reminds you of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus Christ Himself, John 1, 1 and 2, He's the Word. He's God's personified speech to mankind. That's what He was. More than a prophet and more than a servant. As Ben talked about on his TV program this morning, Hebrews 3, he was a son. Okay, so he's God's, in a sense, by himself and then by his Spirit, he becomes God's final speech to mankind this side of the resurrection. The cry of the resurrection morning. The last thing God's going to say to mankind is going to come through Jesus Christ and through his apostles and prophets. So his, but you see, just like the fire, John's, the fire was coming out of his eyes. And what do I see coming out of his mouth? It's a two-edged sword. A sword coming out of his mouth. Of course, it's unrealistic as far as a real physical man is concerned. But in apocalyptic literature, you know, it's powerful. It's powerful. It's more than a dream, John. It's kind of like that, I suppose you can say. If you've ever had a, we would call them maybe odd or weird dreams, where we combine various things and things don't always make sense. We've talked about dreams before we got into those in Daniel, and dreams, some of the most eventful things that have ever occurred in history took place in dreams. And it didn't make them unreal. They were as real as they could be. So when he sees this sword coming out, you know, John doesn't, he's not appalled, or he doesn't just sit down and say, well, I'm not believing this stuff. He's not a critic, he's not a skeptic. He's caught up in the visions, or he's seeing the visions, and it is impressive. In fact, we'll see, it scares him to death. So it's nothing that you throw off on and say, well, that doesn't bother me because it's not real. Oh, it's real. And as I've explained before, if you want to talk in terms of comparison, you can say that God is more real than anything else. Now, somebody says, well, Max, giving up on the law of excluded mental, you're either real or you're not real. I'm not giving up on the law of excluded mental. I'm just trying to come up with language that explains the nature of God's hold on reality. And since He is ultimate reality, His hold is ultimate and it's infinite. And He's never explained Himself to us, but He has the key to His own identity and infinity. within himself. Now, our coming into being is by creation. That gives us a less real contact with reality. That's all I mean by that. God is most real. We are less real. We're more real than a dog, I guess. Don't take offense, Alicia. More real than a dog because we're made in the image of God, but a dog's not. So you can think about it like that. But that's what I mean. When John sees these things, he doesn't say, I don't believe this. The images are depicting something that is vital. Now, it is an image, a vision or a dream, but it's not untrue. It's just like some people, they'll read some things that the Bible says, and well, it's just a story. I was watching a cowboy movie a few weeks ago, and this little kid was practicing his reading. And he was reading in the Old Testament where this man would get this one and this one would get this and this and this. And he said, well, what does all that mean? And she explained it. And he said, well, that can't happen. They can't live that long. And she said, well, it's just a story. No, it's more than a story. You're talking about history. You don't discount history because some of it seems a little bit different from what you have experienced. Now, there are all kinds of things that go on. Don't be so proud as to suggest that everything has to be interpreted in light of your own experience when it comes to history. And so I'm talking about these things that he's seeing. It scares him to death. So when he sees this sword coming out, it's not something that he laughs at. It's not something that he wonders about and says, well, that just can't be. But it's the word of God, the sword that penetrates. Remember the, like I said, Hebrews 4, it's piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit. God knows how to make the exact, precise distinction between the living part of me and the part of me that's kin to Him. Now, the dog has a living part. That's soul. But I have soul and I have spirit. And the dog doesn't have spirit. And so when it comes to dividing me up, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, between body, soul, and spirit, God knows exactly where the limit is. Now, it's easy with, say, spirit and body. We just can't figure out how in the world it works. And all this brain research, you know, that's good. And it helps in surgery and all that kind of thing. But it doesn't get you one whit closer to spirit. It can't. You see, there's a point there where spirit affects flesh. And where flesh affects spirit. And there's not a philosopher in the world that can tell you how in the world that happens. And where it is. But it's there according to Scripture. The Word of God is able to penetrate to the dividing of soul and spirit. And then notice this. Joints and marrow. He picks up a physical image to describe a spiritual condition. Joints. Oh, yeah. Sometimes they're painful. Arthritis. Joints don't work right all the time as you get older. Joints and marrow. The inner part of the bone. The nourishment of the bone. And the Word of God can penetrate down into the inner recesses of the human spirit. It exposes, and if you let it, you know, if you're in the right condition with God, it's very edifying and it's very comforting, it's very informative and instructive and all of these kinds of things. And so I think we can understand basically the idea that sharp two-edged sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Another amazing picture of the brightness. Now, as John sees it, it's his relationship to it is not such that he has to turn away from it. Now, isn't that something? God can do these things however He wants to. It's not that the brightness is just like the light and it's going to put your eyes out if you keep on looking at it, or you've got to blink and turn away because you can't stand it. That's not this one. So God can combine the pictures and the images and get you to understand the point without having to create the actual physical disturbance or pressure or uneasiness by looking at a sun that is shining, let's say at high noon, in its strength. I don't look at the sun on a hot day down here in Texas. I don't even like to feel it, much less look at it. But its power, and it just encompasses the earth. You know, the sunshine, its strength, power. And so we've already talked about its brightness. Well, here's some more. Raise that up a little bit. It's like the, you know, when the transfiguration is explained, Mark or Luke will tell us, it was like his clothes, his garment, could not be whitened anymore by bleach. Think about it like that, we're told. You couldn't wash the garments again and get them any whiter. His garments were white, and he was transfigured. And he stepped into the vision. He stepped into it, became a part of it, and was able to talk with Moses and Elijah, men that had been long dead, who were out of the flesh. All right. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as one dead. Sometimes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when people saw angels, they were frightened. It wasn't the kind of thing that you, oh, it's good to see you, brother. Look like one of my neighbors. Come on in. Sometimes they were frightened by seeing an angel. Imagine seeing this. Now, twice in the book, later, he's going to fall down twice before the feet of an angel, intentionally and consciously to worship. But that's not this picture. This is, he unconsciously falls down. He loses consciousness out of fear. Now, we've seen or heard about women that faint when they get very, very frightened. I'm not saying everybody does that, but and it may be a man or two that's done that sort of thing. You get so scared, you weren't trying to, you didn't plan on it, you just passed out, passed away. And John did that right here. He passed out of fear of what he would see. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. What did Jesus do when Peter started to sink in Lake Galilee? Put his hand out there to grab him. He was close enough to the Lord then. You get the idea, when he stepped out of the boat, you know, he started just kind of looking around some more. Looking around, I'm walking on the water. I mean, let me revisit that. You get the idea that when he steps out of the boat, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to thee. Come on. You get the idea that he steps out, sort of tentatively, but he steps out. Nobody else is going to try that. And he starts walking. And then as he gets closer, he says, my goodness, this is something. And it may be at that point that he starts looking around just a little bit to, you know, get the environment, absorb the environment a little bit. I'm out here on Lake Galilee, outside of a boat. And he starts to sink when he sees the danger that without the Lord he would be in. And so then he starts falling, and Jesus reaches up and grabs him and then talks to him. He pulls him up. Now, John has been unconscious. Fear not. I am the first and the last. Now, we've already had this earlier in the book, back in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, saith the Lord God. Now, here, Jesus is saying that. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end as far as you're concerned. And the living one. You can just refer to me like that. You can think of me like that. The living one. And I was dead. I became dead. Wasn't always dead. I became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, you don't really have a forevermore as such. What you have is, and you may have a footnote on that. And it's the translation of the Greek would be unto the ages of the ages. That's what it says. Unto the ages of the ages. Just on infinitum. You know, you can have other expressions like the end of the age. The Great Commission, Jesus told the apostles he would be with them to the end of the age. It's not cosmos, it's ionos. I will be with you to the end of the age. That's what he said. He didn't say I will be with you till the universe collapses. That's not what he said. And what good would that do them? They died within a few years. And the universe is still here. But the point was, I will be with you until this mission gets accomplished. And he was. Mark summarizes it at the end of his book. They went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them. All right? So, I am alive now unto the ages of the ages. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, that ought to get the attention of a first century saint who's already seen one persecution by Caesar, and now a second one's developing. Caesar can only do so much. Rome can only do so much. Yeah, but it hurts. We've suffered this kind of thing. Yes, but remember this. It doesn't last long, and I have the keys. Now, to whom did he give the keys of the kingdom? Peter. And he utilized them. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. But I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, I think this is one of the most important verses in the whole book. Now, Brother West, W.B. West, in his commentary on the book, takes the position that chapter 11 and verse 15 is the key verse of the whole book. And he may be right. This would be very, very comforting. Chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become, and then you have the words the kingdom supplied there. The kingdom of the world is become of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that I could see how that could be, maybe, in summary sense, the key verse of the whole book. That is, this world is temporary. Caesar's on the front throne for a moment. And think about it like this. When people enter the Lord's kingdom, that's what living on the earth now is about. Coming in and staying in the kingdom. And the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of Christ. This is on track. It's going on now. You may think this is a setback. It's not. You may think it's a sidetrack. No. Not everybody will have the same life, live during the same time, have the same government, face the same foes, experience the same torture. Not going to be like that. But people leave the kingdoms of men. And they leave the devil's domain. And they come into the kingdom. And that's what this is about. You've heard me say it time and time again. Heaven is what earth is all about. That's it. And when John begins to write these letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to make this point too. And the way he's going to say that, he's going to use the word overcome. People, you've got to overcome. Now, some of this is stressful. You didn't ask for it. You don't want it. And I understand that. And I'm a participant with you in the tribulation and the patience of Christ and the kingdom. But you've got to overcome. I remember years and years ago when I was much younger, making a point at Robertson County, I believe it was, in Tennessee. Ridley's been there. Barbara's been there. I made fun of him there. But I said, you know, if you don't overcome, you will undergo. Isn't that amazing how those words relate? If you don't overcome, John's going to say, you people, you've got to overcome. Now, if you'll overcome, God's going to bless you. He'll help you to overcome, and He'll bless you. But if you don't overcome, you will undergo. And what you will undergo is far more severe than anything that a Caesar could do to you. Sad that they had to experience the things they did. We're out of time, and we'd start talking about just a little bit of that. But at any rate, I have the keys of death and of Hades. So if you are persecuted unto death, so what? I'm in control. That domain over there that you go to, I have the keys to that. It's an amazing thing to think about it like that. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that's what he said, not Gehenna, but the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death itself will not keep my kingdom from being established. And death itself could not destroy it. Amazing book. But we're not into the all of that tougher part yet, but we're getting ready to start the letters. We'll come back to this next time. Thank you much. Appreciate it.